Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. We will plan to finish up a sermon I started 3 weeks ago on the holiness of God under the title God, the Holy One. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, as we gather around the table, I would like to look at some scripture which helps us to understand that our relationship with the holiness of God since Christ has brought us near to the Father. Holiness being pictured as our distance from the Father. And I trust that'll be a good time around the Lord's table next week. This morning, let's continue our study, and we'll be getting into Exodus chapter 20 this morning as we look at this incredible aspect of God's attribute, His holiness. Let's pray together before we start. Father, thank you so much for your love to us. The fact that because we have come to Christ for salvation, the chains of sin and eternal damnation and wrath have been broken. They have fallen off, and we are free in Christ. God, I pray that we would rejoice in that. Lord, may that warm our heart and enthuse us and never dim in our eyes as the highest reason that we need to give you praise. You created us and you redeemed us. Lord, we cannot thank you enough that we don't have the words in our language to express that to you. So, Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us what it means to be in you, what it is to worship you. Lord, we don't worship you in a vacuum. We worship you because of ideas. We gather around truths and doctrines. They are important to us. We worship you not in spite of our doctrine, but because of it. Our doctrine informs our worship. So, Lord, teach us about yourself as we study these texts week by week, as we read the scriptures in our own private times of devotion and worship during the week. Teach us your word. Feed us, Lord, that we might know you, our highest goal, so that we can better worship you. And Lord, I pray that this study this morning may be another step in that direction for us as we look at your word. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 20, we've been standing now for a couple of weeks at the foot of Mount Sinai with the people of God who are preparing to enter into the covenant with God, which will begin their official journey as the nation of Israel under covenants that he had foretold to them through Abraham. The central idea that God is communicating to his people at this meeting is that he is holy. He is El Kadosh, God the Holy One. God never says to them directly in this text that he is holy. He'll say that to them bluntly in the next book, Leviticus. But in this book, and in the chapters that follow this chapter, God is showing his people rather than telling them that he is holy. And it is necessary that he show them his holiness rather than tell them at this point, because he has never revealed this attribute of his divine person to them before. Even the word holy hardly appears in the scriptures until Exodus. Holiness is not something that can be explained in so many words. It has to be shown. And at the foot of the mountain, God is showing his people that he is holy. And I've been trying to emphasize what the meaning of holiness really is in our thinking and how we apply it. The word holy means separate. That's what it means. Set apart. Removed from. God is holy not only because he is set apart, removed from things that are sinful. He is holy because he is also absolutely separate from everything else. He is above all and beyond all and apart from all that he has made. And at this meeting, the Lord illustrates his holiness in three ways. We've been looking at the features of this meeting which illustrate God's holiness. To begin with, the fact that they cannot see God. The fact that there are boundaries set to keep them back from God. The fact that he appears to them in this wonderful display of glory, which alienates them, scares them. The fact that they can't communicate directly with God, they need an intercessor, and by the end of chapter 20, they're begging Moses not to let God speak to them lest they die. It all illustrates the inaccessibility of God. God brings them to himself. He gets them to the mountain, then he holds them at arm's length to illustrate his holiness. God made himself purposefully remote on this occasion. He put distance between himself and his people to illustrate the infinity of distance between him and them. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the second feature of this meeting, a feature which illustrates the holiness of God in the way that he asks his people to come before him when they meet with him. So the second feature is the consecration of the people. Moses was told to sanctify, to consecrate them. The words consecrate and sanctify are the verbs from the word kadosh, holy. To consecrate or to sanctify means to make one separate, to set something apart. We sometimes call our auditorium a sanctuary. It's from the Latin. Sanctus means holy. Holy means separate. Sanctuary means holy place or separate place. Not because there is something mystical about these four walls. We don't walk in and all of a sudden get a tingly feeling because now we're in the holy room. And for that reason, some people have said, oh, we shouldn't use the word sanctuary. But that's not what it means. It's not a thing of mystic. It simply means that we have set aside this room for special use. This is the place that our congregation gathers to worship God publicly week by week. There are things we don't do in this room. We don't get a ball out of the Iwana closet and play catch in this room. That's not what it's for. There's another room set aside for that purpose. We don't come in and put our feet up on the pews. And I'm glad I've never seen anybody doing that on Sunday morning. I've never had to preach about putting your feet up on the pews on Sunday morning. For that reason, we show respect. We all know that. It's intuitive in us. We show respect for this room because there is a purpose for this room. This is not magical, but we respect what it is for. We publicly express our devotion to God in this room. And God is holy. Now, in the same way, those who are the children of God must live lives that are sanctified. We are set apart for God's special use. It's one of the ways we recognize the holiness of God. God is separate from all that he has made. Therefore, if we will follow the logic of holiness, we separate ourselves from what he has made as well. We separate ourselves from sin, that's obvious. But beyond that, we also separate ourselves from earthly mindedness. In other words, a focus on earthly things. Paul, for instance, tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 not to set their affection on things on the earth, but things above. That all goes back to the holiness of God. God is separate from what is on the earth. And we are to separate ourselves, living in the world, but not of the world, from the things on this earth. He tells the Philippians in Philippians 3 that in contrast to those who mind earthly things, our citizenship, the place we really belong, is in heaven. And when we meet with God, we come with an attitude and a posture of separation. Before God's people met with him, they were instructed by God to wash their clothes. That's in chapter 19, verse 10. To make themselves presentable before God. They were to separate from uncleanness, we could say. They were also told in chapter 19, verse 15, to abstain from marital intimacy. They were to separate themselves from all distractions at that time. And furthermore, they were told not to touch the mountain. They had to come away from the very place they were going to meet with God, making it special, reserving it for a special purpose. It was the way that God was communicating his holiness and keeping it in their minds, not only when they came to worship him, but throughout the rest of the week as well. They had to remember not to touch the mountain before the meeting and after the meeting. And in our lives, it should be that way. We should live in the presence of the idea of the holiness of God, sanctifying ourselves for God's special use, not just when we gather in his sanctuary, but when we live our lives throughout the week. Now this morning, I want to look at the final feature of the meeting, which illustrates the holiness of God. We've seen the inaccessibility of God, and we've seen the consecration of the people. Finally, there is the establishment of the law. The establishment of the law. And this brings us to chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Let's look at it together, and then we'll make some observations about God's holiness. Exodus 20, 1 through 17. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And by the way, the force in the Hebrew is, you will not have other gods before me. It's stronger in that language than it is in our language when it's translated. You shall not have other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, sanctified it, set it apart. It's our word for holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you, the promised land. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his female servant, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. At the beginning of this reading, I emphasized in verse 1 the word words. And God spoke all these words, saying, the word commandment or law is never used in this chapter to tell the children of Israel what God was communicating with them. Later on, they will be referred to often as the law or the Ten Commandments, and they're properly referred to today as the Ten Commandments. But in this chapter, the word law or commandments are never used. They're called simply the words that God spoke to them. I know when we think of the Old Testament law, we immediately think of the Ten Commandments. But I want us to understand, if you've not thought about this before very much, that the commands in this text are not the totality of the law that God is giving them. They are only representative of the nature of the law that God would unfold for them. There are 603 other commandments coming. Just keep reading the next chapters, and then later in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Douglas Stewart offers what I think is a helpful analogy in his commentary on Exodus to help us understand what the context of the law here is in chapter 20. He says that if we were to compare the law, the Ten Commandments, to American law, he says we should think of the Ten Commandments not like the federal laws of our country, the statutory laws, the laws that are on the books of things that you can do and cannot do. He says we should think of the Ten Commandments as the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution, Stewart says, is legally binding in a most basic, foundational way, but more than a mere set of individual laws. In the Constitution, we find the expression of the kind of law under which our country will function. It explains the quality of government and the social interaction that we will have here in the United States of America. But following that, we have hundreds and hundreds, I dare say more than 603, regulatory laws on the federal level, on the state level, on the local level, All the laws are based upon the ideas in the Constitution. That is why after God gives to his people the Ten Commandments, at the beginning of chapter 21, if you'll look there, God then says, now these are the judgments, and here's the word law. These are the judgments or laws which you shall set before them. And then chapters 21, 22, and 23 list many specific laws, which if you read them, you can always trace them back to one of the Ten Commandments that we just read in chapter 20. Now, my purpose this morning, because we will visit and revisit the law through the rest of our study in Exodus. My purpose this morning is to help you to understand how this foundational set of laws, the Jewish constitution, if you will, by that illustration, the central ideas of what was expected of God's people if they were entering into a covenant with him, I want to explain how these Ten Commandments illustrate for us the holiness of God and the implications of that holiness. In a way, the very fact that God can be on the mountain and tell his people, you will do and you will not do these things, is an expression of his holiness. If God's holiness means he is separate from and above all else, then it follows that he is the ultimate authority in the universe. We don't love God and obey him for what we can get out of him. When it comes down to it, the reason we must love and obey God is because it is our responsibility to do that. He created us. He created us with the capacity to fellowship with him and love him. That was why we were made. And God has the right to say that because he is holy. He is absolutely separate from all else. So the very giving the law is an expression of his holiness. But how were the Ten Commandments in particular expressions of his holiness? Well, commandment number one, let's look at them individually. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you shall have no other gods in addition to me or other than me. Simply put, the command forbids devotion or worship of any other god. Now that makes perfect sense if God is holy. If he's unique, separate, set apart from all else, then that means he is set above all gods. A god is anything that we worship or give our devotion to besides the God who created us. And God is above or apart or separate from all other gods, all other objects of worship, whether we can see them on the earth or whether they are imagined to exist in the spirit world. This thing would include for them the false gods of the Egyptians, which they had left behind in Egypt, and the false gods of the Canaanites in the land to which they are being led. And it follows, if God is above all other gods, then he is separate. He is separate from all other objects of worship or devotion. And that means, therefore, that his people should also separate themselves from these other objects of devotion or worship. He alone is to be worshipped because his holiness means that all else is inferior to him. Without him, there would be nothing else. So God implies his holiness in this very commandment that opens the Ten Commandments, that his people are never to entertain the thought of giving themselves in any way where they are giving their heart and devotion to something that is taking his place. For us in 21st century America, our gods are more sophisticated than the gods of the pagans in the East who still bow down to their idols. Our gods are electronic often. You can plug them in or you can buy adapters for them. Our gods are our pleasures. Our gods are our leisure time, or chasing after riches or objects which bring us earthly satisfaction. It's interesting, somebody commented that God gives us richly things to enjoy, and he does. Praise the Lord for that. But so often, because of our fallen nature, the gifts which we praise God for start becoming the focus, and we stop worshiping God, and we start worshiping his gifts. And you would expect, I suppose, that in an affluent society, we would have a lot of gods to worship And we do. We should beware, because idolatry is alive and well in our day, and we are often guilty of it. For idolatry, having another God that takes the place of our Creator, happens simply when we give our worship and devotion to another object or person or idea so that we are consumed by that thing, the pursuit of that thing or person or idea or accomplishment, rather than the pursuit of God. In 1 Kings 19, Jezebel sends word to Elijah that she is going to kill him, because he slew all of the false prophets of Baal after the incident on Mount Carmel. So Elijah runs away. Most of you know the story very well. He flees for his life, and he comes so far south that he ends up at the place which the scripture names as Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's another name for our Mount Sinai in this text. Do we remember that Elijah ran all the way to Mount Sinai? And it is on this mountain that Elijah pours out his heart to God. And he says, God, I've been so zealous for you and for the sons of Israel, and they've forsaken your covenant, and they've torn down your altars, and they've killed the prophets with a sword, and I'm the only one that's left that worships you, that is giving my heart to you. And God tells Elijah, no, you're not alone. He said, I will leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal, nor have kissed him with their mouths. And I wonder this morning, as the people of God in the New Testament, by application, if you can say in your heart that you belong to the remnant that God always leaves among his people who are faithful to him and who have not given themselves to the worship of things other than him. Or could it be said of any of us that we have bowed the knee to Baal and kissed him with our mouths? We bow the knee when we serve with our time and attention something that replaces God, takes the place of him, and draws our attention away from devotion to him. When we lavish our affections on the things of the earth to the extent that they carry away our hearts away from God, and we kiss the image of Baal. We are not under the law, we are under grace. That's what Paul teaches us. But through God's giving of the law, we understand the significance of his holiness through this commandment. And it comes down to the matter of our devotion and affection. You may be a very clean person on the outside and in your heart when you measure yourself by the standards that you have come to use to judge your Christian walk. But if your time and attention and devotion and affection are being given over to some other object other than the person of God himself, if he is other than first place in your life, then you are guilty of idolatry. You do not appreciate the holiness of God, nor are you living a life of holiness. And I'm afraid that is a very tough message to swallow for 21st century affluent people like us, who are so rich we don't even know that we're rich. We have so much to draw our attention away. And so the first commandment is sourced in God's holiness. He is separate from all else. And so we are ultimately devoted to nothing else besides him. Commandment number two. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, a carved image for an idol, obviously, because then it says in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And then he goes on to talk about his jealousy and his visiting the children to the third and fourth generation. We will return to both of those concepts later on in our study of Exodus. So I'm going to leave off there and just look at the idea of the second commandment, not to make an image of God. What does a holy God look like? If he is set apart from all else, then there is nothing in your experience or my experience that we have ever seen or thought of that we can adequately compare to God. That is why God is presented in the Scripture as invisible. He is, in the words of Paul, eternal, immortal, invisible. He dwells, 1 Timothy 6, in unapproachable light, which no man has seen nor can see. God will tell Moses in Exodus 33, no one can see me and live. John says in John 4, God is spirit. Or Jesus says, I should say, in John chapter 4, God is spirit. A spirit, by definition, is something that we cannot access with the physical senses. We can't see, taste, touch, hear, or smell. Spirit. God is beyond us. Therefore, you cannot make an image of God, because any image of God would not be an image of God. It would simply be a copy of something that we have picked up from our experience in the visible world, and it would debase God. God is above all and separate from all, and therefore nothing can be compared to Him. To make an image of God, according to this commandment, is an unholy act, because it would be an attempt to bring form to the formless and to make visible the invisible. The only one allowed to make an image of God is God Himself. And that's what He did when He sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus was, in the words of Hebrews 1, the express image of His person. And in Colossians 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus Himself said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, He has declared Him, has made Him known. But any attempt we might make to make an image that represents God falls utterly short and ends up debasing Him. Why is that? Because God is holy. And His holiness is expressed in the second commandment. Let's go to the third. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take the name of God in vain has to do with the word vain. It means empty, useless. To take the name of God in vain is to use God's name in a useless or empty way. We think of the third commandment as being you shall not swear or use God's name as a curse word. That would be an obvious example of using God's name in a flippant way or an empty way. Because when we hear God's name used in that way, what we're uttering or what a person is uttering when we hear that is really an oath, taking God's name and attaching it to something to make it work. God says my name is not to be used that way. It could also include making a promise in the name of the Lord or using the Lord's name casually or flippantly in another way. I think it would include the telling of jokes which use the persons of God or Jesus Christ Himself. That would be using the name in a casual way. Or perhaps throwing up a quick and thoughtless prayer to God, perhaps before a meal, as a matter of habit, without really engaging our minds in the realization that we are coming before the holy God of heaven when we pray. To put it another way, the commandment is trying to tell us that when we utter the name of God, it ought to be for serious reasons and because of careful, responsible reflection. It is because our words represent thoughts and ideas. We must take great care when we speak the name of God. The name of God signifies who He is. To speak of our God is to recognize His holiness and power and majesty and all of the other doctrines that Scripture teaches us about God. It's to recognize that. In fact, the Jews, as some of you know, would never even speak or write the name Yahweh, lest they violate this commandment. That is why to this day we say Yahweh when we're thinking of the name of God in the Old Testament. But we're not really exactly sure if that's the way it's pronounced, because the verbal pronunciation passed out of use, because the Jews didn't ever dare utter the name of their God because He was so holy. This commandment is sourced, I think, once again in the holiness of God, because as you've probably already figured out, if God is separate from all that He has made, it means that His name is set apart. His person is set apart. He is not to be subjected to common or ordinary use. It has to do with His holiness. Commandment number 4. Let's keep moving. Verses 8 through 11. Remember Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Why? Verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. He ceased. He stopped. It doesn't mean that God was tired and lay down. He stopped. That's what Shabbat means. It means to cease or to stop or to leave off from something you were doing. It's to take a break. Not necessarily rest as in lying down and taking a nap, although that's not a bad idea, maybe, as part of Sunday activity. But it means to stop what you were doing, which is really hard for us to do because we all have these agendas and things we've got to get going. And if it were up to us, we'd just be busy, busy, busy 7 days a week. And God says, no, I want you to give 1 day out of seven to me. And he would make them stop from their labor. And it would be hard for them to say, well, I've got to fix the fence, or I've got to take care of the cattle, or I've got to finish sowing the crops. What are we going to do? We're not going to have anything to eat. We've got to use this day to work. And God said, no, you set aside this day and give it to me because I set it aside. And you do what I did. God set apart that seventh day, which is Saturday by our Roman calendars. And so his people were to set it aside, sanctifying the same day. There's a lot we could say about this, but I want to point out one idea, and that is this. This commandment teaches us that not only are we to regard God as holy, we are also to regard as holy that which God sets apart as holy. Do you see that distinction? God obviously is holy, but also we treat with reverence and respect that which God declares to be holy. What has God declared to be holy in the New Testament church? Well, the Word of God is holy. Romans 1, 2. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures. Our salvation is holy. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Jude 20 refers to our most holy faith. The Word of God is holy. Our salvation is holy. You know what else? The people of God are holy. You and I, if you're a believer this morning, we are holy. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul calls the Corinthians saints, holy ones, separate ones in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And he says that they are called to be holy. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, he says to the believers. You are the holy temple of God. Ephesians 1:4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. The Word of God is holy. Salvation is holy. And if you are a child of God this morning, you are holy. And just as the children of Israel were to give particularly honor and respect to the day of Shabbat, the Sabbath day, we must give particular honor to what God calls holy. The Word of God is holy. It grieves me, by the way, when I see publishers marketing the Bible with pop culture symbolism to try to make it cool to own a Bible. Have you seen some of these? There's a Bible version I've seen that looks like a teen magazine. It's literally a copy of the Holy Scriptures, made to look like a secular magazine in which you would expect to find unholy things. But it would be wrong for us to think that we are honoring the Word of God if you and I sit, you know, if you sit there this morning and say, wow, I would never pick up one of those, or I would never get one of those for my children. It would be wrong for us to sit there and think that because we don't debase the Word of God by packaging it in that way, that we're still honoring the Word of God if we do not take the time to read the Word of God with our black and brown and red covers and memorize the Scripture and follow it with seriousness. We need to give honor to the Word of God. It is holy. Our salvation is holy, which means that we must give particular attention to matters pertaining to our salvation. Learning of our salvation, learning of our walk with God, our spiritual exercises, our communion with God. It ought to be a unique part of our walk through life because it is something that deserves attention and reverence. Our walk with God is holy. Our salvation is holy. And we are holy. That doesn't mean we keep everybody at arm's length and say, don't approach or bow before you approach me. That's not the application at all. It means, though, that we must treat one another with love and dignity. And we must be always careful to carry ourselves and live with a testimony for Christ and a dignity. We walk humbly and justly and peaceably, yes, but we also walk through this life, remembering that we are children of the King of Kings. We separate from others who are non-believers. We are separate from others who are non-believers because we serve a different king and we are going to a different place. We live among them and we love them and we reached out to them, but we are separate from them because our allegiance lies in a different place. And there ought to be a vast difference between our lives, the way we live and walk, and their lives, the way they live and walk, because they do not know God. And so the fourth commandment, among a lot of things, reminds us that we ought not only to treat God as holy, but to treat as holy those things which he calls holy. And the fact that we are called holy is highly significant. Command number 5, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. You know what's interesting? If you've studied the Ten Commandments before, often you'll see a diagram where they have divided the Ten Commandments up between the first four and the last six. The reason being that the first four appear to be Godward. Honor, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not make unto me a graven image. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And these things seem to be to God, but then we get to command number 6, honor your father and mother. That's about somebody that's on the earth. And so we now have transitioned to people and our responsibility to them. What's interesting is that in the Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures from ancient years past, they have traditionally divided the commandments up between 5 and 5. The first 5 and the last 5. Which indicates that in their minds, honoring father and mother was still a way that we honored the Lord and served him, because he was the highest authority. Do you know what it means to honor father and mother? The word for honor is a word that is often used for God himself. It's the word kavod. It means to give weight to, or to treat with significance, or honor and reverence. It's the word used of God often, such as in verses like Isaiah 29:13, where God says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The word honor that God expects is the same word we find here in verse 12. Honor your father and mother. The idea here may be that just as God has set aside the Sabbath day, God is also setting aside or setting apart or lifting up, for example, these earthly authorities, sanctifying them, making them worthy of special honor. In other words, when we reverence God, when we set him aside for special honor, we do so because he is holy. He is separate from all else. But we also honor God when we set aside for special honor that which God commands us to honor. We treat as separate from other relationships that special familial relationship. And we ought to take that very seriously. I appreciate some of you who have shown by example what it means to care for and honor parents. There are so many examples that I've seen just since coming as pastor of this church of you who take care of your older parents. These commands were not given to children. One of the primary applications of this command is to take care of parents in their old age. That's how Paul applies it in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And of course, honoring and obeying parents as children comes up in Exodus and in later chapters as sourced in this particular command as well. But that relationship that God has established by divine design, parent and child, ought to be highly revered and respected. And it goes back to the holiness of God. God is the one who established that relationship. And he seems to be making this a distinct or separate relationship to which we should give honor. Now, I'm taking commandments 6 through 10 all together, so you can breathe a sigh of relief, because we've only finished through 5. And I have just this comment to make. The rest of the commandments are specific prohibitions which inform the relationship I am to have with other people. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Every one of which would be an affront to God. a person living on this earth who is created in the image of God, whether they are my brother and sister in Christ, or whether they are people simply of the world. They all represent activities that would have caused me to appear unholy in the eyes of others. And they remind us that the holiness of God does not extend only to how we regard God and treat Him, but also how we regard those whom He has created, who are made in His image. What we have in these Ten Commandments are ten expressions of the holiness of God. God illustrated His holiness to His people to show Himself as El Kadosh, God the Holy One. He illustrated His holiness through His inaccessibility and His command that the people sanctify themselves before they come to Him. And now through the giving of His law. The law is best thought of in comparison to a constitution upon which other laws are based. These are the words which form the basis for their covenant with God that He is establishing with them. We read them as 10 words, 10 commands. Jesus Christ read them as 2 commands. Jesus says in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commands hang all the law and the prophets." And what that means is that when we take all the 603 Jewish laws that we read about in the Pentateuch, they all find their foundation in 10 constitution-like commands that we read of in Exodus 20. And of those 10, we can really boil them down to 2. Love God with all your heart and love the people that God has created. In other words, the motivation for following this law given to God's people, a law which taught them to be holy and that God was holy, the motivation for keeping it was to be love. I don't know that many of them ever understood that until Christ. But there were 2 questions the people had to answer. Do I love God? And do I love other people? And I'll tell you what, those are the same 2 life-altering questions to answer today. Do you love God? Do you love Him first? Do you love His holiness? And if so, that is what drives us to live a holy and consecrated life. And the second question, do you love others? Do you really love those whom God has created? Secondly, and is your life an expression of that love to others? It is through a genuine love for God and the people created by God that we find the motivation to properly protect and honor and live for and represent God in His holiness. And protect and honor and live for and represent God, we must do as His people. Because we worship a God who is El Kadosh, the Holy One. Let's ask God to give us the grace to understand what that means so that we can be the holy ones of God, saved by the blood of Christ, serving God and being a witness for Him in this world. Father, thank You that You have brought us once again in this text to the foot of Mount Sinai. We stagger at the thought of what that meeting must have looked like to those standing there, wanting to back away because of the sheer presence of Your glory and Your majesty. And I'm sure that the people were overwhelmingly impressed. And I'm sure that they understood the seriousness of what it was to meet with You. But Lord, how quickly the image that You presented to them on the mountain faded from their eyes. And they began to break the very constitutional commands that You'd given them. Lord, it is the same for us. Our hearts are so easily drawn away. We go to the Scriptures and we read, we pray, and we come away feeling full of the power of God. And the day wears on and the week wears on and our patience grows thin and we lose sight of You. And God, I pray that we would continually, consistently return to our devotional time with you, that quiet time of remembering who it is we serve, so that our focus is drawn upon you, and so that we can serve you the way we ought to, and so that we never forget that we serve a holy God who loves us and through Christ has brought us impossibly to himself. Lord, I pray that we would live lives like that because of your grace. We ask you for that grace because we trust in you for it, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.